So I'd like to invite my own daughter, April Amy, out to come up. Let's put our hands together and give her a good, warm Eden Prairie welcome.
Thanks, Dad. I think children are like little dolphins. You can train them to do anything. They're fun. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for allowing me to speak with you today, and happy Mother's Day to everyone. If you are lucky enough or technologically advanced enough to have a smartphone with you today, and you happen to have the YouVersion app on your phone, today I give you permission to use your cell phone in church. The rest of you, I'm sure you're going to do it anyways. Just be discreet about it and don't distract your neighbors. Go ahead and open your YouVersion app, and you'll see there's an icon in the upper left-hand corner. It's three horizontal bars. Go ahead and click on that. A left-hand menu is going to slide open, and you'll see the word live. Select live. The next screen, you're going to select search for a live event. And then scroll down. You'll see lots of churches, but scroll down and find EPEG. And on this live event, you'll be able to follow along with my scripture verses. There's some questions for you to think about later this week or even journal about if you're like me and enjoy writing. And hopefully next week there'll be another live event available for you. This one will be up on YouVersion for a week. So if you don't have the app right now, you can download it later and read it at your own convenience and relive the moment of hearing the sermon. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here today. I invite your Holy Spirit here. I pray, Lord, that you would be in front of me and I would recede into the background, Lord, that your words would be a living conversation between our hearts and you. We love you, dear Jesus. Amen. Again, I want to wish all you happy Mother's Day. And I hope that all of you women get sole possession of the remote control today. I think that's a great gift. All of you men should consider giving up in honor of your wives today. Occasionally, I am home alone. It's pretty rare with three kids, but occasionally I am home alone and have sole possession of the remote control as well. And it's usually a toss-up between a really good documentary or like a whodunit, who killed JFK kind of a thing, or I get that from my dad, or sometimes I watch a chick flick. I know. Don't judge me. I can read all your thoughts. I know what you're thinking. So one day I was flipping through the stations and I landed across a made-for-TV drama based on the life of Princess Diana. Here she is there. The acting was super cheesy. The plot line was predictable. Everybody knows how it's going to end. But since I didn't have to justify my bad decisions to anyone, I went ahead and continued watching. And I enjoyed it. So if you remember, Diana was called the People's Princess. She was a true life Cinderella. She was a commoner who married a prince and became the princess. She was wealthy beyond measure. She was beautiful by all standards. She was tall, elegant, charming, and coy. She had a fairy tale wedding. I probably could ask you to raise your hand if you watched it, but that might admit to an age you didn't want to admit to. But she had a fairy tale wedding, and she became the mother of two adorable little boys, and she was in line to be the Queen of England someday. I mean, how great is that? It seemed that she had everything anybody could ever want. And yet, she was very empty. She was desperately empty. For her whole fairy tale life, she was groping and clawing and scratching and reaching in the dark for something to satisfy and to fill her emptiness. You see, ironically, she had the love of the whole world, but she was dying for the love of her husband, which was not given to her freely. In her story, I see the common theme of all humanity, men or women, all of us are similar. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how pretty you are, how popular you are, or how famous you are, everyone has a deep emptiness inside of them. It reminds me of another woman that we meet in the Bible. Normally on Mother's Day, you might expect to hear a sermon about the Proverbs 31 woman, or Esther, Queen Esther, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. And although those are very noble things to preach about, today I'm going to tell you the story of someone who is neither exemplary nor a very good role model. And as a matter of fact, you might leave feeling a little superior to her, but that's not the objective. Just listen to the story. This was a woman who was despised by her entire village. She is a notorious sinner. She is the last person that anyone expected to have a spiritual encounter with God. She is spiritually blind. She's ignorant of her own need. She's grasping, manipulative, deceitful, broken, empty, dry, and desperate. And as a matter of fact, I think she's a lot like me. And I hope you see a little bit of yourself in her as well, because she has a great story to tell. Next slide. She's the woman at the well found in John chapter 4. I'm going to read out of the Message version. I know that's not a real great theologically sound version, but I really like the emotion and the humanity that especially this story has when you read it in the Message version. So you can either follow along on YouVersion on your phone or on the screens. I'm starting in John chapter 4. Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed. That's John the Baptist. Although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. They had posted the score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. So Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there, and Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well, and it was noon. Now, it is historically true, it is a fact, that Jesus did physically sit down by the well. But in the Bible, there is another layer of imagery over top of this story, and that is the idea that the well also represents a place of spiritual conversation, of deep spiritual insight, soul-searching, we call it. For example, when Moses left Egypt after killing the Egyptian, he fled to Midian, and the Bible says he sat down by a well. Why include that detail? Because what follows is 40 years of soul searching as he wanders around in the desert, tending to his father-in-law's sheep. So in this story of the woman at the well, Jesus does arrive in the heat of the day, and so thirst is a natural conversation starter, and he spoke to her with this in mind. Back to the text. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman was taken aback, and she asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. And Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh living water." Here he's testing out her ability to understand spiritual things. She is totally focused on the physical, the surface issues of life. She's not expecting to have a spiritual conversation, but Jesus loves to use these everyday things to start deep conversations with us. The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and then passed it down to us?" Here she's a little defensive. She's saying, "Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob?" She's pushing back against his ethnicity. Jews looked at Samaritans like half-breeds. They were unworthy. They weren't true descendants of Jacob. They didn't deserve to be a part of the family. And she's pulling out the heritage card early in the conversation because she's anticipating that he's going to reject her for being Samaritan. But Jesus tries to pull her attention away from the well, away from her defensiveness about her ethnicity, to discuss a spiritual issue. So Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. But everyone who drinks the water that I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." The woman, I imagine her just pausing for a second and thinking about this. And she said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again." She says, "I don't want to have to come back here every day." And Jesus hears something painful in her voice that indicates that she would rather never come back to this place where the women gossip about her, where they reject her. That's bad. She doesn't ever want to have to come back here again because she's a woman with a bad reputation in a small town. Jesus directly points out her wound and calls attention to the painful dryness in her life. "I don't ever want to have to come back here again," she says. And he says, "Go call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she says. "Well, that's nicely put," he says. "You have no husband? You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth, sure enough," he says. In other versions, Jesus starts the statement with, "You're right," and then he ends that sentence with, "What you've said is true." But sandwiched in between these verses is a falsehood. It's a statement that's devious. She says, "I have no husband," but that's just a half-truth. This woman is using truth to actually hide something. She knows how to twist the truth to mislead people, and she's trying to trick Jesus in this sense. She's using truth to hide her own sin. And Jesus is using irony and sarcasm to unveil this manipulation of truth. She may not even be aware of what she's doing, or maybe she is. We don't know. But the fact is, she's being manipulative and devious. John Piper, the preacher, teacher, and author, says about these verses, "What's being exposed here is something that almost always goes hand in hand with secret sin, namely a devious, subtle manipulation of language to conceal the truth by saying true things." You see, devious people don't usually lie directly. That's just too risky. But they deceive by using the truth. Jesus is not only exposing this woman's cavernous thirst, which she's trying to satisfy with men, but he's also exposing some of the subtle devices that she has developed to hide the truth, perhaps even from herself. She doesn't even know what her own need is. She's become distanced from herself by her own lies. Jesus says to her, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and you're cohabitating right now with another man." And then she gets really sassy. She says, "Oh, so you're a prophet, huh? Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshipped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only right place to worship, hmm?" And here she's super defensive. You see all the barriers going up. She's getting really angry. Jesus has shown her that he knows her public shame and her private sin, but she doesn't want to talk about her adultery. So she changes the subject to the mountain. What she's doing is she's blowing a smokescreen. She's trying to get him off the trail of what's really bothering her. Have you ever noticed when you're trying to witness to someone that you know is really aching and hurting and they're really empty and in darkness? They very frequently will pick a fight with you just when you're starting to get close to their sensitive spots. You know, they might ask, "Well, what do you think about gay marriage?" Or, "What about the people in the tribes in Papua New Guinea that haven't even heard about Jesus? What about them, huh?" They're trying to throw you off the scent of what's really hurting in their lives by picking a fight with you. And she's doing that to Jesus. She's bringing up a political and a religious tension between Jews and Samaritans to try to throw Jesus off the scent. But you'll see, he's on to her. He knows her tricks. Jesus already knew her. He knew that she had gone through 5 divorces, 5 failed marriages. And now she's living with her boyfriend. He already knew all of this. And he was exposing her sin so that she would acknowledge her need. But you'll notice he did it when there's no one else around, so as not to humiliate her in front of the other women. She already had a bad enough reputation. He's moving away from the surface issues and into her inner life, forcing her to deal with the inside, the secret places, the scary places in her life. He was trying to get her to recognize her own deep, dry well and to show her how she was doing everything she could think of to throw things into that empty well to try to feel full and satisfied. But she wouldn't let him go there. She cannot open herself up to Jesus and his cleansing water because it's just too painful. It's too dirty. It hurts too much. She's locked that door tight and she is not going to let Jesus in. But Jesus is intentionally exposing the condition of her inner life. She is dead, she is hard, and she is blind. And her condition is compounded by years of sexual and relational sin. And Jesus understands her condition perfectly. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't pull away from her, he goes towards her. He will not stay on the surface of things. He means to have this woman as a worshiper in spirit and in truth. And so he gets closer. She wants to talk about geography, and he wants to move deeper into the spirit. So you'll see he uses her smokescreen to move to the issue that he really wants to talk about. It's like, okay, you don't want to talk about your adultery? You want to talk about geography? Is that it? Well, I can use that topic too. Let's go there. Let's go there too. I'm going to get to your soul by one means or another. Back to the text in verse 21, Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father, neither here at this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark, but we Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews." And he's talking about himself. He's not rubbing her nose in the fact that she's a Samaritan. He's talking about himself. The light comes through the Jews, himself. "But the time is coming. It has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter." And here it is. Here's where he's getting really deep to the spiritual issue right now. This is the most important part. It's who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth, real truth, not her manipulative truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. And those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. You see, she was never honestly herself, and she was never honest with herself about her own spiritual needs. Jesus never gets back to her adultery, but he's already made the point to her. He's already pointed out her thirst, and now he's got to get her to face her own self, who she is, before she can accept who he is. Those who worship the Lord must do so out of the very core of their being. And the woman said, "Well, I don't know about that. But I do know that the Messiah is coming, and when he arrives, we'll get the whole story." Here she's just shrugging her shoulders. She's putting up another defense. She's pretending, "I'm not smart enough to understand these spiritual things." She's basically rolling her eyes and saying, "Whatever," to Jesus. Can you imagine? This woman's soul is thirsty, and she doesn't even know it. She doesn't recognize her own spiritual condition. John Piper again says of this woman, No woman goes through sexual relationships with six men without either starting desperately thirsty or ending desperately thirsty. What happened in those five relationships? Five marriages. Five failed marriages. There is in this woman, it seems, a cavernous void of longing and thirsting. Either she can't find in a man what she craves, and so she goes from one relationship to the other, or perhaps they can't find what they are craving in her, and one right after another they dump her, or maybe both. Who knows? In either case, she is left with a deep, deep emptiness and sinfulness that is so painful and so rebellious that she just seals it up. There is no entrance to her heart. It is locked in darkness. And that's what Jesus knows. And that's why he's moving into that darkness. He's pursuing her. He's moving into that void. She says, the Messiah will explain all of these deep spiritual things to us. I am he, Jesus says. You don't have to wait any longer or look any further. Doesn't that just give you chills? I love this verse. Love it. Here he cuts straight to the heart. You don't have to look any further. Jesus is compassionate. He is surgical. He's aggressive. And he's relentless in his pursuit of this woman and his pursuit of you. He knows you better than anyone in the universe, and he wants you as a worshiper, and he's going to pursue you. He wants to address your deep thirst, what you've been trying to do to quench that thirst. He wants to have a conversation with you about what you've been throwing into your dry well. Are you meeting yourself in this woman? One of the evidences that you have not drunk of the water of life that Jesus offers is that you are unstable, like this woman was, always moving from one thing to the next, seeking to fill that void that Jesus promises to fill. You're throwing things into that empty well, one thing after another. You may move through sexual partners or relationships like she did, or through friends, or jobs, or churches, or hobbies, or hairstyles, or fashions, or wardrobes, or cars, or houses, whatever it is, you're never able to settle with that deep contentment in your identity in Christ. You're never satisfied because you're not daily drinking of the water that he offers. Jesus wants to sit down at your well and have a conversation with you. He wants to talk with you about your cavernous thirst. So what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Jesus tells you, you don't have to look any further. He is enough. He can satisfy your deepest thirsts. He can fill your empty well, and not just once, over and over and over again. So what are you afraid of? Are you questioning and doubting, how is this possible? Are you doubting that Jesus can really be enough for you? After all, you've tried everything. You've been throwing things into that empty well your whole life, and you've never found anything that satisfies that dry, painful, aching, cavernous void at the core of your being. Nothing has worked. So how could Jesus be enough? Jesus. How can he be all I need? I think we are all guilty of constructing a very small view of God. Is God really enough? Well, consider this. Things in the universe are so far away and so big that we had to invent a new measurement called a light year to measure things in space. If you remember from your junior high science classes, a light year is how far light can travel in one Earth year. So a light year is 5.88 trillion miles. And scientists have mathematically calculated the edge of the known universe. This just boggles my mind, is 98 billion light years, that should say light years, typo there, light years away from Earth. So if you could travel at the speed of light for 98 billion years, then you would come to the edge of what scientists think we know about the universe. And it probably goes on beyond that. Are you feeling small yet? Maybe that cavernous thirst doesn't feel so big anymore. Think about this. The Bible says that God holds the whole universe in his hand and that he measures the sky with the palm of his hand. So if you could travel 5.88 trillion miles a year for 98 billion years, you might reach the edge of God's hand. Do you still think I'm not enough? Jesus says. Do you still think I'm not enough? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled by you. We are in awe of your vastness and your majesty. And Lord, it is only in you that we can find fullness of life. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, you offer us fullness of life. And here in this story, you say, all we have to do is ask. If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would just ask me and I would fill you. I would fill you. So Lord, we come to you with our dry and empty well. We want to sit down with you and have that conversation about all those things we've been throwing into the well to try to be satisfied. And Lord, it is you. We don't have to look any farther. You are right there, ready to satisfy us. So Lord, we ask you now to fill us, Lord. Fill us in those empty places in our hearts that ache, those empty, hollow places that threaten to consume us at night. Oh, Lord, we open up those painful, dark corners to you, and we ask you to come in with your fresh water and fill us, satisfy our dryness, Lord. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, that you promise to satisfy our deepest longings. Sit down with at the well with us today, Lord. We love you, dear Jesus. Amen.